here. We're going to turn to, first of all, to 2 Kings chapter 18. And I just want to read the first five verses. Now it came to pass in the third year of Hoshea the son of Eli, king of Israel, that Hezekiah the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. He removed the high places and broke the sacred pillars, cut down the wooden image, and broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days the children of Israel burned incense to it and called it Nehushtan. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor who were before him. So let's turn now to 2 Chronicles chapter 29. We're going to be coming back to that first passage near the end, but I'm just going to read now the first 19 verses of chapter 29. Hezekiah became king when he was 25 years old, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. In the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. Then he brought in the priests and the Levites and gathered them in the east square and said to them, "Hear me, Levites, now sanctify yourselves. Sanctify the house of the Lord God of your fathers and carry out the rubbish from the holy place. For our fathers have trespassed and done evil in the eyes of the Lord our God. They have forsaken him and have turned their faces away from the dwelling place of the Lord and turned their backs on him. They have also shut up the doors of the vestibule, put out the lamps, and have not burned incense or offered burnt offerings in the holy place to the God of Israel. Therefore the wrath of the Lord fell upon Judah and Jerusalem, and he has given them up to trouble, to desolation, and to jeering, as you see with your eyes. For indeed, because of this our fathers have fallen by the sword, and our sons, our daughters, and our wives are in captivity. Now it is in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel, that his fierce wrath may turn away from us. My sons, do not be negligent now, for the Lord has chosen you to stand before him, to serve him, that you should minister to him and burn incense." Then these Levites arose, Mahath the son of Amasai, and Joel the son of Azariah, of the sons of the Kohathites, of the sons of Merari, Kish the son of Abdi, and Azariah the son of Jehalelel, of the Gershonites, Joah the son of Zimmah, and Eden the son of Joah, of the sons of Elizaphan, Shimri, and Jael, of the sons of Asab, Zechariah, and Mattaniah, of the sons of Heman, Jael, and Shimeah, and of the sons of Jeduthun, Shemaiah, and Uziel. And they gathered their brethren, sanctified themselves, and went according to the commandment of the king, at the words of the Lord, to cleanse the house of the Lord. Then the priests went into the inner part of the house of the Lord to cleanse it, and brought out all the debris that they found in the temple of the Lord to the court of the house of the Lord. And the Levites took it out and carried it to the brook Kidron. Now they began to sanctify on the first day of the first month, and on the eighth day of the month they came to the vestibule of the Lord. So they sanctified the house of the Lord in 8 days, and on the 16th day of the first month they finished. Then they went in to King Hezekiah and said, "We have cleansed all the house of the Lord, the altar, the burnt offerings with all its articles, and the table of the showbread with all its articles. Moreover, all the articles which King Ahaz in his reign had cast aside in his transgression, we have prepared and sanctified, and there they are before the altar of the Lord." So we're looking then at Hezekiah's reforms, and as we saw last time, true reform, if it is a true reform, it always involves two things. There are two essential parts to a true reform. First, there is that, and to use again the words of the Lord to Jeremiah in Jeremiah 1 verse 10, there's that rooting out and pulling down, destroying and throwing down the things that are there that shouldn't be there. There is that rooting them out and pulling them down and destroying them. And then, following that, there is that building or rebuilding and planting of those things that should be there but aren't, because either they've been neglected or they've been replaced with some of the stuff that shouldn't be there. So there's always those two essential parts in a true work of reform, when a true reform takes place. And I would say that that is true whether it's reform at a personal level in a person's life. There must be that pulling down and rooting out of the things that shouldn't be there, that repenting of things that shouldn't be there, repentance isn't just saying, oh, I'm sorry for what I did, is it? It's that kind of turning away from it, it's the rooting out of it. So there's got to be that, and then there has to be the replacing of that with the things of the Lord, with the things that ought to be there. So two sides to a true reform. That's true at the personal level. It's also true at the corporate level, whether we're talking about a fellowship that has its reformation, or a denomination, or a movement, or God's people, like here. If it's a corporate reformation, it has to involve the same things. There has to be that rooting out and pulling down, and that restoring of the things that should be there. Of course, something else is needed too. And what I'm thinking of necessity, comes before the aforementioned the two things. And that is, there has to come first an understanding and an acknowledgement that there is need for reform. Because unless that happens, unless a person or a church or whatever it is comes to an understanding that they have need of reform, then they're never going to root out the things that shouldn't be there, are they? Nor are they going to bring in the things that should be there if they've never understood. A church that's in need of reform, or a person that's in need of reform, if that person or church has not come to an understanding of their need and fails to acknowledge the need, then nothing is going to happen anyway, is it? Until and unless that person or that church or that denomination come to an understanding of where they've gone wrong and of the things that have been neglected. Now, when we come to Hezekiah's reform, what I want to say is that all these things were present. To begin with, Hezekiah, right from the start of his reign, and presumably before ever he became king, he understood, he acknowledged that things were not right in Judah. He could see it. As a man of God and as people of God, we ought to be able to see when things are not right. This man could see that things were not as they should be in Jerusalem and Judah. And so when he comes to the throne, he begins to effect this true reform. And so to start with, having acknowledged himself that there was need for a reformation in Judah, what we read of here in 2 Chronicles 29 is almost the first thing he did was he called together those people whose job it was, whose role it was, to serve in the temple, to serve the people of God in the temple of God. I'm talking about the priests and the Levites. And first of all, in verses 3 to 9, Hezekiah points out what needs to be done. He points out what needs to be done and why. You know, he says the wrath of God is upon us because our fathers have turned their back to him and all the rest of it. And in a very honest and realistic way, he openly states what is the need, you know, to these people. And, you know, there comes a time in our life sometimes when we've got to be honest with ourselves. I remember many, many years ago, as a young person, well, I'd say young, but I was in my 20s at the time, and I was a very backslidden Christian at that point in time. And I belonged to this church youth group where we lived in Bolton, and they'd planned to go on this kind of youth weekend with a lot of other youth groups from other places, and they had this particular evangelist who was going to bring in the ministry for the weekend, and I really didn't want to go because I just wasn't up for it at all, but my friends were going and everybody else wanted to go, so I kind of went along. And from the very start of this weekend, the Lord began to speak to my heart, and all through the weekend the Lord was showing me the things that were in my life that shouldn't have been there. As somebody who was supposed to be a Christian, somebody who was supposed to be walking with the Lord was showing me all these things, and I felt like rubbish, you know what I mean? And I was just like convicted the whole weekend. And right at the end of this weekend, this man asked if anybody wanted to recommit themselves to the Lord. And I did that weekend. And I'll be honest with you, my life changed. My whole direction changed from there. That's just a personal testimony. But I'm just saying, sometimes there comes a time in our life where we've got to be honest with ourselves. And that weekend was one of those times for me, where the Lord confronted me with some things. And I just had to be honest with myself. That's absolutely right. The man speaking knew nothing about me, but the things that he was saying, it was to me. It was the Lord that was speaking to me and convicting me. Of course, you can hear that and you can close your ears to it. But you're not being honest with yourself if the Lord's speaking to you. And sometimes that is true of the church in a corporate sense as well. I mean, I mentioned last time about the Reformation in the 16th century and how that Luther pinned his thesis to the cathedral door. You know, and really, he didn't want there to be a so-called Protestant Reformation. He wanted the church itself to reform as it was. You know, and so he confronted the church, as it were, with all these things that were wrong, as he'd come to see it. But the Pope and the cardinals shut their eyes and shut their ears to it and said no, you see. Now, what's got to happen before a reformation takes place, there's got to be that acknowledgement. And so Hezekiah gathers these fellows together and he says, look, this is where we are. And it's an open and honest appraisal of the situation and an explanation as to why they're in the trouble they're in. And then he calls them to separate themselves, sanctify themselves and commit themselves to this work of clearing the rubbish out of the holy place. And notice, they've got to sanctify themselves first. Before you can start going, getting the speck out of your brother's eye and getting the rubbish out of it elsewhere, you've got to get it out of your own life first. So he's saying to them, look, you know, sanctify yourselves first, get your house in order, and then help with the business of cleansing the rubbish out of the holy place. And then in verse 10, he tells them of his intention to make a covenant with the Lord, a new commitment, if you like, a bit like I did in that event that I was just telling you about in my own life as a young person. A new commitment. I'm going to commit myself to the Lord, he's saying. So in other words, he's saying, I'm not saying, hey, you lot do it. He said, me as well. I'm going to commit myself to this. I'm going to make a covenant with the Lord. And then in verse 11, he encourages them not to be negligent, but to do that which the Lord has called them to do. And it's to clear the temple of rubbish. And it's clear from this whole passage about Hezekiah, the next few chapters, that he understood and he acknowledged what needed to be done. He understood that stuff needed to be cleared out, rooted out, pulled down, destroyed, thrown down, as the Lord says to Jeremiah. And he understood what things had been neglected that needed to be restored. For example, later in this chapter, in verses 20 to 36, Hezekiah restores the true temple worship, which had been neglected. He restores the true temple worship. And then in chapter 30, he restores observance of the Passover, which, believe it or not, had been neglected. That's incredible that the Jews had neglected Passover, but he restores that in a big way. But I'm getting kind of ahead of myself here, because what I want to do this evening is I just want us to consider some of the things that Hezekiah and those who served with him in this Reformation rooted out, pulled down, destroyed and threw down. I want us to look at that first. And then next time we'll start thinking about the things that he brought back in, the things that God restored through the ministry of Hezekiah and these other men. So we're thinking here about the things that that they rooted out and cleared out to make way for the restoration, things that had been neglected. And as I've sometimes reminded us, as we've gone through all these passages in Kings and Chronicles, the point of this isn't to for us to simply, you know, look at what Hezekiah did somewhere around about 2,700 years ago. That all might be very interesting, but it's a long time ago. The whole point of this is for us to see if there's anything in our life that needs rooting out and pulling down and destroying and throwing down. It's for us to see whether there are things in the church that have crept in that need rooting out and pulling down and destroying and throwing down. It's so that we ourselves can have eyes that are open to see things in the wider church that shouldn't be there. And as I said last week, not that we have any jurisdiction over what anybody else does in another church, but we still need to see what's wrong in the church that we ourselves might avoid it. So the application of all this is for us today. It's not just to look at what Hezekiah did a long, long time ago. Okay, so I want us to think about some of the things that they cleared out, some of the things they rooted out and got rid of. And it seems to me that some of the things were obvious. There were some things that obviously needed removing, but there were some things that, if you think about it, were not that obvious, that also needed removing. And you see, it can be the same in our lives. There can be things in our lives that actually, if we sat and thought of it, should be obvious, shouldn't be there in a believer's life. Things can come into a believer's life that obviously shouldn't be there. But there can be other things that might not seem quite so obvious. Might appear that not so obviously wrong, but still need to be removed. So here's a few things Hezekiah found in the temple that obviously shouldn't have been there. And the first thing in this passage in 2 Chronicles 29 actually isn't in the temple. It's before he even managed to get in the temple, and it has to do with the door. The door itself was closed. The door itself was closed and it was damaged. So it says in verse 3, he opened the doors and he repaired them. Then the second thing there in verse 5 is the house of the Lord was full of rubbish, it says. You believe that? Temple of God. The house of the Lord was full of rubbish, and it needed to be carried out. It needed to be taken out. And so it tells us in verses 15 and 16, it says, some of these Levites gathered their brethren, sanctified themselves, and went according to the commandment of the king, at the words of the Lord, to cleanse the house of the Lord. Then the priest went into the inner part of the house of the Lord to cleanse it, and brought out all the debris that they found in the temple of the Lord to the court of the house of the Lord, and the Levites took it out and carried it to the brook Kidron. So there was all this rubbish in the house of the Lord that needed, obviously, to be cleared out, and so that's what they did. And it seems to me, from what it says in verse 18, they didn't stop until the work was done. It took them, I think, 7 or 8 days to do the whole job. So they started work on it, and they didn't stop until the work was done, and they cleared out all the rubbish. But also, verse 19, they found some of that stuff in there that, you remember, Ahaz, Hezekiah's father, had brought in. Remember, he brought a false altar in. And he cast aside many of the proper articles that were used for the proper worship. He cast them aside and he put them aside. And so they were laid aside. And so they also put all that right as well. And it doesn't actually say so, but presumably they took out that pagan altar and they put the proper altar back where it should be, and they restored all the proper articles as they should have been. So these were things within the temple that were obviously shouldn't have been as they were. They shouldn't. The doors shouldn't have been closed. The doors shouldn't have been damaged. The place shouldn't have been full of rubbish. There shouldn't have been this pagan altar there and all the proper articles of worship neglected and cast to one side. So these were things that obviously, you know, were obvious that they needed to be put right. And if I might just suggest some application out of all of that, I'm sure we can all think of others, but there is application for the church today, or perhaps for us as individuals. I mean, take for example these doors of the temple that have been shut and that had been damaged. Quite obviously, the door of the tabernacle, the door of the temple, represents Christ, doesn't it? I think a few weeks ago I brought a diagram of the tabernacle and shows the door. There's only one way in, and that is the door. And Jesus, what does Jesus say in John chapter 10, verse 9? I am the door. So quite obviously, the door represents Christ. He is the way in. He is the way into salvation. Salvation is in Christ. And he is the way, the truth, and the life. Yeah? No man comes to the Father except through him. So he is the door. So if a church, whatever name is over the door, if a church that calls itself Christian has ceased to preach Christ, then effectively, it shut the door to salvation. Now, the doors of the building may be open wide. It might have great placards outside saying, "We welcome visitors." And whenever visitors come into that church, they might find the warmest of welcomes and a lovely environment in which to be. But if they've ceased to preach Christ, they have shut the door as far as salvation's concerned. Am I right?
Yeah.
That's obvious, isn't it? Or, if a church preaches another Jesus, or a defective kind of a Jesus, you know what I mean by that? Not saying there's anything defective about Jesus, the biblical Jesus, but if a preacher, or a bishop, or a clergyman, or a pastor says there's no resurrection, that Christ then didn't rise from the dead, he's got a defective Jesus. And if a pastor, like Pastor Steve Chalk, tells us in one of his books that he doesn't believe in the penal substitutionary atonement of Christ, that God didn't pour out his wrath upon his own son on the cross in our place, he doesn't believe that, he's preaching a defective Jesus. Then, since Jesus is the door, the biblical Jesus, the true Jesus, then to preach a defective Jesus or another Jesus is like Hezekiah's damaged door. Or not his damaged door, but the temple's damaged door in the time of Hezekiah. So such a church, if it's ever going to have a real reformation, needs to repair its doors first of all, doesn't it? It needs to have a proper Christ, a proper gospel. As Paul himself in the New Testament says, I'm amazed, you know, that you're already turning away from the gospel to another one, he says to the Galatians in chapter 1, not that there is another gospel. And then he says in 2 Corinthians in chapter 11, that, you know, some of you people, you're so nice, you know, you Christians, that if somebody comes and preaches another Jesus, you put up with it. So nice. You know, you don't want to kind of make waves, you don't want to fall out with anybody. But if it's another Jesus, there's no salvation through another Jesus, you see. So that's the first thing, I would say, is an application. Next, there was all this rubbish and debris in the house of the Lord. Perhaps when those Levites went in, there was so much rubbish, they scarce knew where to begin, you know, to start clearing it all out. And so by way of an application, and while it pains me to say it, If you look at the Christian church today, and I'm talking about the wider church, everything, you know, that there is that is perceived to be Christian, that calls itself Christian, from you know, Roman papal church on one side, right through to whatever it is at the other extreme, you know, the Christian church as the world sees it, you know. You know, when you think about it as a whole, there's so much rubbish, isn't there, in the so-called Christian church. I know it sounds like I'm being unkind, but, you know, remember, Ezekiel had this honest appraisal of the situation, right? And if we look at it, there is so much rubbish. On the one hand, you know, there's so much false doctrine of all different kinds. I mean, coming back again to Luther, you know, in the 16th century Reformation, this was the first problem. The Roman Catholic, the Papal Church, there's all these false doctrines that had come in. And basically they're saying, look, you know, we've got to go back to Scripture. Scripture alone, that's where the truth is.
Amen.
Not the things that have been added, the magisterium, as they call it. You know, the other things that have come in through the church and its councils and papal decrees and all the rest of it that have been added. You've got to get back to the Word of God. That's your basis. That's your only guide for truth. Back to Scripture was the rallying call of the Reformation. So what have we got today? You've still got the Catholic Church and they haven't shifted a one of them. You know, all those false doctrines are still there in the Catholic Church. But hey, we're not bashing Catholics, because you look in the so-called Protestant church and evangelical church, and there's so much, there's everything from gospels of greed and prosperity to all these other things, and it's so much rubbish. If doctrine is not found in Scripture, it's rubbish. So you've got all that. Well, then add to that, you've got churches who have bingo nights. You've got churches that have raffles and give out lottery tickets. And you have churches that are like social clubs. And they even have a bar in there. You know? You have churches that provide entertainment. You have churches that host Alcoholics Anonymous meetings in the building. That's demonic. I haven't got time to explain that tonight, but it is. If you look into the history of it, well, at least it's a God as you perceive him to be that they have. It's the higher power, whatever you perceive him to be. You've got churches that practice New Age and witchcraft. I was talking to somebody just a little while ago who'd been going to some different churches. He said he was in one. He said, what was happening? He said it looked like witchcraft to me. You know, such as like some of the things in some parts of the emergent church. That's what his words, not mine. You know, you've got churches that have interfaith services going on, and you know the list goes on and on and on and on and on, and it's just so much rubbish in the house of the Lord. And if there's a reformation to take place in any of those churches, they're going to have to get the rubbish out first before they can get anywhere, aren't they? No wonder the Laodicean church, as it's described in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20, is one in which the Lord is standing outside knocking and saying, can I come in? You know, because so much rubbish in, that the church is welcome. As for that pagan altar that Hezekiah's father Ahaz had brought in, and the real articles of service and worship that had been cast aside to make way for it, well, actually, that's what happens when all these other things are brought into the church. Actually, the genuine stuff, the real spiritual stuff, the biblical preaching and teaching of God's word, all that gets laid to one side to make way for all the other rubbish that's brought in its place, isn't it? When they tell me that there are churches you can go to and they scarcely ever even open the Bible. You know, why? And I was talking a while ago about a church my friend told me about where they got taken over by this modern kind of denomination, and the church there used to be always brought bread, you know, on a Sunday morning. But in the new church that They didn't do that, and the reason was they felt it got in the way. It interrupted the flow of the worship, you see. So in the end, the older people from the old church that got taken over said, but we've always brought bread on a Sunday morning. So they compromised in the end, and what they have now, they have a table at one side where there's the bread and the cup. So if you feel like it during the service, you can go and help yourself to that, or you can go to the back and get a coffee if you like, you know. But as long as it doesn't interrupt the worship. You see, if you bring in other stuff, you've got to necessarily cast to one side the proper stuff. Who instituted the Lord's Supper? The Lord himself. You know, said do this often. You know. But they bring in all the rubbish, and it's usually accompanied by somebody in authority saying, well, the things you used to do, that's outdated now, that's no longer relevant, you know, and therefore we must lay that aside because God's doing a new thing, you know. And so they bring in something to replace it. But it's all so much rubbish. And just as these men, they had to clear out the rubbish before they could actually reintroduce the stuff that should have been there, but it had now been neglected. And it's just the same in our lives, friends. Sometimes we can end up kind of embracing rubbish in our life, or spending our time on rubbish, you know. And you know, in my experience, some things creep in slowly, you know. And so sometimes you've got to come to a point in your life and you say, what am I doing that for? You know, get rid. Because there's only 24 hours in a day, you know, and you have to spend about 7 of them. It's a waste of time, but you have to sleep. You know, it seems like a lot of wasted time to me, but unfortunately, the way we're made up, you've got to do that. So that takes care of like a third of your day, and then you've got to go to work, and then there's all these other things. So time is limited. So if you fill the bit of time you've got left with rubbish, then you've no time for prayer, for the word, for fellowship, for the things that actually are essential to our spiritual well-being as Christians. So sometimes you've got to get rid of the rubbish in order to move on. So these are the things that are obvious, okay, that they have to get rid of, and we do too. But in closing, it strikes me there's something here that sort of reminded me that there's some things in life that are not that obvious, really, that could be wrong, but they maybe don't seem wrong. It's not that obvious. And what I'm referring to, if we go back now to 2 Kings chapter 18, and we come to verse 4, it says, he removed the high places and broke the sacred pillars. This is kind of overview of what Hezekiah did. He removed the high places and broke the sacred pillars, cut down the wooden image, and broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the children of Israel burned incense to it and called it Nehushtan. Okay, it's quite interesting that, don't you think? Because if you take that bronze serpent... as an example here, I'm talking about things that it's not obvious they should be removed. And this is what I'm talking about here. You see, this bronze serpent on the end of a pole had been around, you know, just off the top of my head, for probably 700 or 800 years. It was an ancient thing. It was made in the days of Moses. In fact, it was actually made by Moses at the Lord's instruction. And you can read an account of that back in Numbers chapter 21, verses 4 to 9. It says, they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. "Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. And so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Okay, so the point is here, this bronze serpent on the end of a bronze pole wasn't just kind of an object of man's design or man's devising. The Lord himself had told Moses to make it. It was done by instruction of the Lord. And the occasion was that the people had sinned, and the way they'd sinned is they'd moaned and groaned against God and against Moses, God's servant, saying, "Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? And by the way, we're sick and fed up of this tasteless bread that we get every morning, this manna." And so they complained against the Lord. How many of us realize that complaining against the Lord is sin? Because, you know, God only wants good for us. Even though the circumstances of our life are not pleasant, what God has in mind is what you will be in eternity. Amen. What he will make of you for eternity. And God only gives good gifts. Hard though it might seem sometimes, in some of the situations we find ourselves, in the end, we will see that that's true. But these people got discouraged, they got fed up, and they started to mourn and complain against God. And so the Lord sent these fiery serpents, and there's different explanations as to why they call fiery serpents. Some people think one suggestion is it was the colour of them, like they saw. And some people think it's because when they bit you, the poisonous, venomous serpents, that your skin burned. You know, when the venom went in, it burned. So it may be that is the reason. There may be other reasons too, but it's not kind of relevant to this. But people were being bitten by these venomous serpents, and many who were bitten died. So when the people acknowledged their sin, when the people came to understand that what they'd done in speaking against the Lord and against Moses' sinful, they acknowledged the sin and they asked Moses to pray for them. Now you might say, oh, they could have prayed for themselves, but that's true, but Moses is the mediator. So they go to Moses as the mediator and ask him to pray. And the Lord provided a remedy. And the remedy was a replica of the snakes, the venomous snakes that bit. It was a replica of one of them stuck on the end of a big pole. And so when anyone was bitten, when they looked with faith, believing that this is the remedy that God has given, when they looked with faith at this serpent, this bronze replica of the serpent, they would live. They wouldn't die, they would live. And it was intended, you see, to point to Christ. We know that because Jesus himself told us. Yeah, I'm going to read it in a minute. The point is this, 1 Corinthians 15 verse 56 says, "The sting of death is sin." Alright? The sting of death is sin. The sting that causes death is sin. Just as these serpents, when they bit you and injected their venom, that caused death. The sting of death, the sting that causes spiritual death is sin. Right? But Christ himself, who knew no sin, 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21, was made sin for us. Were. When? On the cross. On the cross, he was made sin for us. So that Jesus said in John chapter 3, verse 14, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Do you get it? So, just as, you know, in the wilderness, when they were bitten, and these venomous snakes injected the sting, the venom into them that burned and eventually killed them, if they looked with faith upon this replica of the serpent, they were healed and they didn't die. So it is that when a person who's been bitten by the sting of death, which is sin, looks upon Christ, who on the cross was made sin for us, how? He was carrying our sin and bearing our guilt in his own body on the tree and suffering death in our place. When we look to him in faith, what happens? We don't die. Or die physically. But we're kept in life, aren't we? We're given newness of life. We're given eternal life. So this bronze serpent then, Nehushtan, as they began to call it, it was a good thing, wasn't it, if you think about it? It was a good thing. And it's no surprise, really, that the Israelites kept it all those years, and were better to keep it than in the tabernacle, and then eventually the temple, when the temple replaced the tabernacle. The problem was that by the time of Hezekiah, they were worshipping that. They were burning incense to that. You see, that is the problem. Now it says in verse 4 there, at the end, we'll read the whole verse. He removed the high places and broke the sacred pillars, cut down the wooden images and broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made, for until those days the children of Israel burned incense to it, and called it Nehushtan. So, Nehushtan means, if you've got a margin in your Bible and explanation of words, it literally means bronze thing. Nehushtan, bronze thing. But the word Nehushtan is very similar to another Hebrew word, Nahash, which means serpent. So it's kind of similar to that, but apparently it means bronze thing. It might mean bronze thing. And views seem to differ as to who exactly it was that named it bronze thing. Some people think it was the people who called it that. Some people think it was Hezekiah who called it that. My view, and you can disagree with me if you like, is that it was Hezekiah who called it that bronze thing, because it's a title of contempt, really, that bronze thing. See, and I'm saying that because it says in verse 4, he, that is Hezekiah, removed the high places, brought the sacred pillars, etc., etc., and called it Nehushtan. And the bit before it, you could put in brackets if you want, where it says, for until those days the children of Israel burned it incense to it. You could put that in brackets, you see. And so what it's saying is Hezekiah called it Nehushtan, that bronze thing. I think it was Hezekiah. I don't mind if anybody wants to disagree with me. So he called it that and he broke it in pieces. Why? Why did he do that? Something that had been kept for 700 or 800 years as a kind of religious article that obviously meant a lot to a lot of people, he called it that bronze thing, broke it into pieces and threw it away after all that time. Something that the Lord himself had instructed Moses to make. Why did he do that? Because it was never given as an object to be worshipped. Was it? It was given as a picture of something else. It was God's remedy for their sin, that if they looked at in faith, they were healed and they didn't die. And it pointed, like all those pictures in the Old Testament, towards the one who said, if I be lifted up, you know, and it pointed to Christ. So what I'm saying is, not so obvious that should be broken to pieces and thrown away because of its history. But Hezekiah realised it should be because they're worshipping the wrong thing. So, coming in closing then to the modern church then, Is there anything in the church, and by church I'm talking about the wider Christian church, of a similar ilk to that, that people venerate and worship when they shouldn't? I think there are a lot of things. And perhaps the most sacred sounding of the lot is the cross itself. You see, there's so many people in this world who have on the wall a crucifix with Jesus still hanging on it, and they venerate that. And there are people who have them hanging round the neck who touch them for good luck or whatever. You know, that is like this. Or they may have statues of the saints or the Blessed Virgin or whatever, you know, and they venerate them. The thing is, there's nothing wrong, obviously, with the cross, is there? We've just been singing, you know, the old rugged cross that we cherish. But we don't worship a cross, do we? You know? We remember that it was on the cross where Christ died and paid for our sin. It was there that where he who knew no sin was made sin for us, that he might pay the price for us. That's why the cross is precious. We don't worship it. But what has the church done down the years? It's made golden ones, ruby encrusted ones, silver ones, bronze ones, you know, ones that, you know, all different, you know, beautiful works of art. But we're not to venerate them. We're not to worship them. It's the one who died on the cross, the one who gave his life for us. And that's why Hezekiah broke to pieces that bronze pole. It wasn't that he despised the memory of where it came from. It was that, hey, the people have gone wrong here. They're worshipping the object, and they should be worshipping the Lord, the Creator. Oh, man, well, next time we'll look at some of the things that Hezekiah restored.